Well, last Sunday, we looked at the glorious passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And in that passage, Peter talks about this living hope, this eternal inheritance that we have as followers of Christ. Our living hope is that we have that our reconciled relationship with God the Father, which Jesus purchased through dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God towards our sin, and then rising victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death, that hope of our restored relationship with God is absolutely certain and secure. And we saw that one of the implications of this secure inheritance is that we can rejoice even in our trials, even in our sufferings, because our circumstances do not dictate our joy. Our trials cannot rob us of our eternal inheritance of being with God forever and ever and ever. And so regardless of our circumstances, we can rejoice in the certainty and the security of our salvation. Our living hope springs eternal joy. Now, as I mentioned last week, verses 3 through 12 in 1 Peter 1 comprise one giant run-on sentence in the original language. Now, it gets broken up into sentences in our English translations for better readability. But I think there's actually a good lesson that we can see from this giant run-on sentence. It's as if Peter can't stop himself from praising and rejoicing in the God of his salvation. He is just so excited about this living hope that he just can't stop praising God for the certainty of our salvation. And so our passage this morning, verses 10 through 12, is obviously part of that same long run-on sentence from last week. And so there must be some clear connection and flow of thought for Peter in these 10 verses, in these 3 verses with the passage from last week. And I think that clear link is the term salvation. We see it in verse 9, and we also see it in verse 10. You see, Peter in verse 9 says that these persecuted elect exiles, these are the people that Peter is writing to, that these elect exiles can rejoice with a joy so great that words simply are inadequate to describe and contain the joy. And the reason for such inexpressible and glorious joy is given in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. It's because they've obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of their souls. See, Peter then, continuing this long sentence, stays on the theme of salvation, but this time he gives a different reason, a different perspective on why they can rejoice and be grateful for such a salvation. And that's exactly what we'll be focusing on today in our passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. So let's read that passage again, and then we'll dive into our message. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time or place the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so, to give some structure to our passage, to our message this morning, we'll be looking at the following things. We'll be looking at the prophets, the angels, and then after looking at those 2 points, we're going to see the main point of this passage. Okay? So the prophets, the angels, and then the main point as a result of that. Okay? So let's begin. From these 3 verses, we see that the prophets longed to see what they prophesied come to pass. The prophets longed to see what they predicted come to fruition. The prophets mentioned here are the Old Testament prophets, not the New Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Though the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, they are the ones that predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, as it says in verse 11. Now, what might some of these prophecies be? Well, the prophecies about the sufferings of Christ included, you guessed it, the sufferings of Christ, right? His death, his how he was mocked and insulted, and his eventual crucifixion. Here are just a samplings of the many of the prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22. I'm not going to necessarily comment on all of these. I'm just going to give you the chapter, and then I'll read the verse to you. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now those are some of the examples, the many, of the prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. Now, I think that the prophecies of the glories, the subsequent glories that followed Christ's sufferings, included his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he is reigning and establishing his heavenly kingdom. And so just a few examples of those might be this. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will cry out loud. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Or Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. One last one, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now these are prophecies of Jesus' subsequent glories that followed his sufferings, that followed his death on the cross. However, I think the glories mentioned here in our passage in 1 Peter 1:11 are not only limited to Christ's exaltation and Christ's resurrection. I think they are also referring to God's true, the glories that God's true people will inherit. The promises that God's true people will inherit as a result of Jesus' conquering, as a result of the sufferings of Christ that he bore on the cross. And so some examples of this might include Isaiah 51:11, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her." Daniel 7:18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." And last one, Zephaniah 3, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. O shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." These are just some of the promises that we have, the glories that we will inherit as a result of the sufferings of Christ. Now, all these prophecies were revealed to the prophets by the Spirit of Christ, as it says in verse 11, meaning that these prophecies, as well as the entirety of the Bible, are divinely revealed. But who exactly is the Spirit of Christ? There can be some confusion with that. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Okay? You see, the Holy Spirit so perfectly reveals Christ, so perfectly reveals God, that he is oftentimes referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. We see this, how Paul just seemingly interchanges the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God in Romans 8, 9. Listen to this one verse, Romans 8, 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now notice how Paul says that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ, and that and how we are in the Spirit. And so I think what this means is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And so here we have in 1 Peter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ is the one who revealed the sufferings and subsequent glories to the prophets, and that Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And so with this in mind, let's read verse 11 one more time. Okay, so all eyes back in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. the prophets, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. Let's just stop right there. And so the prophets had the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, dwelling in them. And it is the Spirit of Christ himself who is predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it's the prophets who had the Spirit in them who were inquiring, well, when is that going to happen, Lord? When will we see that? Isaiah prophesied, right, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he will bear our iniquity. And Isaiah is going, Lord, when is that going to happen? Zephaniah gets the prophecy and says that the Lord will exult over you with loud singing. And he says, God, when is that going to happen? And they search and search the scriptures diligently, trying to find when it would happen. Now, in verse 10, when it says that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, that's not carrying the sense of merely just like pondering or wondering, like I wonder when that's going to happen. No, it actually indicates like intense effort, like really digging into and studying with fervent effort the scriptures, trying to find out when, in fact, these things would happen. You see, the reason why they did this is because the prophets, they longed for the fulfillment of these prophecies. They longed to see the Messiah, that is the Christ, come and bring about the salvation and the glories that would result from his sufferings. Now, however, as they fervently were searching and inquiring, verse 12 says it was revealed to them. Now, let's just pause right there for a very quick parenthesis, a very quick aside. It was revealed to them by whom? By other prophets? By the angels? No, it was revealed to them by God. You see, this particular verb of reveal, every single time it is used, is referring to God as the source of the revelation. It is God is the one who revealed it to them. And so let's take a look again at verse 12. It is God revealed to them, that is to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. They are serving us who have seen the fulfillment of their prophecies come to pass in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the ultimate meaning and purpose of their prophecies was to point to Christ and to his sufferings and to his subsequent glories. And when we see those prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ, they spur us on in the faith and cause us to be amazed at how God, in his sovereignty, orchestrated these events to come to pass. But not only that, the prophecies help us see that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, as was predicted hundreds of years prior to his birth. In this capacity, the Old Testament prophets are serving us and not themselves. And so the Old Testament prophets longed to see what they were prophesying about, namely the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. They longed to see that come to fruition. But God revealed to them that it was not for them to see, that they were serving future saints, not themselves. And so they longed for the day when Christ would arrive, when Christ would arrive and fulfill the prophecies they predicted. And it turns out, Peter indicates, that they are not the only ones that desire to see these things come to pass. Let's read verse 12 again. Verse 12 says this. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter indicates that the angels long to look into these things as well. The angels long to look into the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, that word long for at the end of verse 12, it carries the sense of a very strong desire. Just as a military spouse longs for her husband to come back home safely from deployment, just as a homesick college student longs to go home and be with his family, and just as my wife longs for a cup of coffee the moment she wakes up, so the angels long for, they have a very strong desire to look into the things that the prophets predicted through the Spirit. Now, why would the angels long to look into the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories? The angels don't need redemption. The angels, the good angels, have not sinned. They have not fallen. And so why would these good angels have such a strong desire to see the salvation that God has given us through Christ? Well, though the angels are on the outside of the drama of sin and redemption, they strongly desire to look at God working out his plan of redemption in the lives of the saints. The angels love to see God pour out his grace and his mercy. They desire to see God glorified. In fact, that is what they are doing continually right now in heaven. They are giving praise and glory and honor to Christ right this very moment. They desire to bring glory to God. And that is exactly what happens when a sinner becomes a saint, when an unbeliever is saved by grace. And so the angels, they long to look into these things as well. And so in our passage this morning, Peter is saying that both the Old Testament prophets and even the angels eagerly desired to see the predicted sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories come to fulfillment. The prophets sought and the angels desired to see salvation accomplished through Christ. Now this truth leads us to our central point that Peter is making in this passage. Peter's main point is that we would rejoice and be grateful for such a salvation. Rejoice and be grateful for such a salvation. You see, the prophets in the past saw it from afar, and the angels have been and still are marveling at God's work of grace in salvation. But we are the privileged ones that actually get to experience it. We are the ones who've encountered Christ's sufferings and glories through the gospel that was preached to us. We are transformed when we truly trust in the fact that Christ suffered and was crucified for our sin and for the sin of all those who would believe in him. We are transformed and experience great joy when we believe in the glorious reality of Christ's resurrection from the grave, his conquering of sin and death, and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. You see, the prophets saw it dimly and yet still longed for it. The angels see it from outside and don't actually experience it, and yet they still marvel at it. So, church, how much more should we marvel and rejoice and be grateful as the beneficiaries of such a salvation? Brothers and sisters, rejoice and be grateful for the salvation that the prophets and the angels longed for. Now, in verses 3 through 9, what we studied and looked at last Sunday, Peter has given so many reasons to rejoice, okay? In verse 3, we rejoice in the God who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. in verses 3 and 4, rejoice in that by God's mercy, we have a living hope, an eternal inheritance that is kept in heaven, secured for us by God. In verse 5, rejoice in that God's power is strengthening your faith to persevere to the end so that you obtain the inheritance. You obtain this salvation in that last day. Verse 7, rejoice in that your faith, when tested by various trials, will be proven genuine. Verses 8 and 9, rejoice in that you have obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, even though you have never seen him, though you love him and believe in him. And now, verses 10 through 12, Peter culminates all this rejoicing and says, rejoice in that you have experienced such a salvation which the prophets sought and the angels delight in. Oh, church, let's rejoice and be grateful for the salvation that the prophets and the angels longed to see. Now, what might it actually look like to rejoice and be grateful for such a salvation? Like, how do we actually do this in our everyday lives? Well, here are five examples that I'm going to give this morning. First is this, in our suffering. It's a prevalent theme in the letter of 1 Peter, and so it should be first and foremost in our thoughts. In our suffering, whether it be a terminal condition like cancer, or chronic pain, or the loss of a loved one, or any of the other various hardships and trials that we go through, the certain hope of our salvation leads us to an attitude of gratitude. You are grateful that it won't always be this way. The reality of our living hope in Christ allows us to be grateful that the best days lie ahead of us. The pain will one day stop, whether on this side of heaven or on the other. You never have to fear that things will just continually get worse and worse. No. In the midst of our suffering, be grateful for your salvation, which gives you the certain hope that the Lord is for you and not against you, and that the best is yet to come. Our second way is in despair and loneliness. When you are plagued by despair and loneliness, you can rejoice in the salvation which assures you that God is always with you. He is always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you sit in despair and loneliness, thank God for his steadfast love and his unwavering presence, which are gifts that come from your salvation. Third, in depression and anxiety, when we are suffocated by the weight of depression and anxiety, you can be grateful for your salvation, which unites you to Christ. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and he has great compassion for his sheep, which are downtrodden. As the waves of depression and anxiety come crashing over you relentlessly, cling to the living hope of your salvation in Christ in order to prevent you from being capsized. And as you cling ever more to that hope, rejoice. Rejoice and be grateful to have such an unshakable hope, to have a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. our fourth way, evangelism. You see, rejoicing in and being grateful for our salvation in Christ leads us to direct others to such a salvation. Because we are so grateful for our salvation and its certainty, it allows us, it frees us to be able to take risks for the cause of the gospel. At one point, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has used individuals in your life to preach the gospel to you. It's the only way you were saved, is that you heard and received the gospel that was preached by someone to you. And so in turn, we are to be eager to be used by God as an instrument in His hand to share the gospel to those who are without hope and without God in this world. Our eagerness to share the gospel, to be exiles here on mission, shows gratitude to God for His salvation. Lastly, number five, in our prayer life. You see, oftentimes we might know intellectually certain doctrines and theologies, but oftentimes it doesn't penetrate and sit in our heart. It doesn't really grasp our heart. But then there are times when a particular doctrine really does move from our head to our heart. It really takes hold of us. And it changes us. It changes how we talk to others, how we interact with other people, how we think. And it changes how we pray. If you truly grasp how God has saved you, what God has saved you from, how it is all by His mercy and grace, and how He is keeping and guarding your salvation until the last day when you will inherit it in full, that will truly change your prayer life. You will just be overflowing with gratitude at His mercy. You will be overflowing with gratitude for His grace. When we truly grasp that God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again, not because of our resume, but because of His grace purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ, when that truly hits home and makes its home in our hearts, it leads us to rejoice and be grateful, giving thanks to God who gave us such a great salvation. Rejoice and be grateful for the salvation the prophets and angels longed to see. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close with this thought experiment. Okay? Try to remember a time that someone gave you the perfect gift. All right? Give you a second. Think about it. What was that perfect gift that someone gave you? Maybe when you were younger, it was a bike. Maybe it's an engagement ring. Maybe it's something very sentimental, something that was passed down from your grandmother. Whatever your perfect gift might be, I am positive that you expressed gratitude towards that person who gave you that gift. And I'm sure that you even expressed that gratefulness time and time again. And even more so, I'm sure that you rejoiced with great joy and even told others about the gift that you received. Now, let me ask you this. If this is what we do with earthly, temporal gifts, how much more should we respond in this manner to divine, eternal gifts? The divine eternal gift of salvation. You see, salvation is a gift given to you by God, purchased with the blood of Jesus on the cross. But not only is it a gift given to you, but God Himself ensures its safety and security until you obtain it on that last day, until you receive full possession of it on that last day. The gift of salvation is that your relationship with God is totally restored. It was once marred by sin, but now it is pure and righteous and holy. And you will enjoy the presence of the Lord from this day on and forevermore. That, brothers and sisters, is the most perfect gift ever imaginable. And so it is natural and right for us to give thanks to God for such a salvation and to rejoice that we have been given such a gift. And it is fitting that out of sheer inexpressible joy of our salvation, that we are eager to tell others about it. The prophets saw this salvation from afar, and the angels delight to see God's redemptive work playing out. And we are the blessed beneficiaries, the blessed recipients of such a salvation. Rejoice, rejoice, and be grateful for the salvation that the prophets and angels longed to see. So may we be a church characterized by how we rejoice and give thanks to God for such a salvation. And may we be a church who, out of the overflow of our joy in Christ, go forth from this place and tell others of the amazing gift of salvation through Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for your Son who came to die on the cross to set us free so that we could be adopted as one of your own sons, and that we could be reconciled in our relationship with you, enjoying your presence forevermore. Oh God, would we rejoice and give thanks for such a salvation, a salvation that the prophets of old longed to see come to fruition, and the angels delight and rejoice to see your redemptive work at play. God, would we be a people? Would we be elect exiles on mission who proclaim your goodness, who proclaim your gospel out of the sheer gratitude and joy in our hearts over such a salvation? Help us, God, to not hide this gospel under a bushel, but to instead, with great joy, share it and give it to others who are in need. King Jesus, we need you to do this, and we love you so much, and we pray all these things, Christ, in your name. Amen.